morning, we turn our attention now to a new book of the Bible, the book of Colossians. I'm always interested in watching church signs as I drive around the city. Church signs which from week to week announce what the sermon is going to deal with that particular Sunday. And almost uniformly, I will notice that from week to week, the sermon is in some different place in the Bible than it was the week before. The hop, skip, and jump technique is the norm as ministers select passages of Scripture that they feel particularly drawn to, that they would like to deal with. And the result is that the congregation never has a consistent, progressive view of a letter from the Bible written by one of the men of God who were selected to produce that Scripture, to be able to read that letter and understand it in its impact of its meaning and the background of the times in which it was written. For that reason, we follow the technique, which I think is the proper one, of taking a book of the Bible and going through it verse by verse, explaining what it says, giving you insight into the meaning of the words, not giving you stupid little grocery lists of 3 things, 4 things, 10 things to solve some problem you have, and then actually thinking that you're going to be able to do it with that. That never works, gives you a little kicky at the moment, but it has no long-lasting effects. There are, however, many Christians who cannot rise above that shallow level. That's all they can go for, that's all they can stomach, and therefore they are never privy to the deep things of the Spirit of God. And that's one of the great things that God has provided for us as Christians, is the deep things of the Spirit of God. Here at Berean Church, we specialize in the deep things. And those who don't care for the deep things will in time peel off and go down to a level that they feel more comfortable. So this morning, we are going to begin systematically a study of the Epistle to the Colossians. This book was written by the Apostle Paul about 61-62 A.D. It was written from the city of Rome during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. The Apostle Paul, after 4 years of imprisonment, 2 in Caesarea, 2 in Rome, as a result of a riot that broke out in Jerusalem when he brought some financial help from the churches of the New Testament world to help the starving saints in Jerusalem. As a result of that misrepresentation of the apostle and the riot begun by the Jews, he was taken into custody by the Roman authorities. Finally, he demanded to be tried in Rome by the Caesar, Nero, and at that time he was released. So that's what we refer to as his first Roman imprisonment. Subsequently, he was again picked up on the charge of preaching an illicit, unauthorized religion in proclaiming Christianity, Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. From that second Roman imprisonment, he was never released. He was condemned, and under Nero's authority, he was beheaded. So we're talking about that first Roman imprisonment, during which he wrote this book of Colossians. During the same period, he also wrote Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. We therefore refer to these 4 books of the Bible as the prison epistles. So if someone uses the term prison epistles, you know they're talking about Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. This book of Colossians was written about 1 year after he had arrived in Rome from Caesarea for his trial before Caesar. This letter was carried to Colossae by Tychicus, along with the Philemon letter. The city of Colossae is located in the Roman province of Asia, which today is part of Turkey. You see it here on the overlay. I guess that's good. We'll get that. The city of Colossae is right there. The city of Rome is right there. So there is a distance of something like 1,000 miles, maybe 1,200 miles, between where Paul is writing the letter and the city of Colossae, the believers there who will receive this letter. The city of Colossae was located near two other important cities of the ancient world, Laodicea, one of the churches to whom one of the 12 letters of the Revelation were written to, and Hierapolis. And Colossae formed one of the group of those three cities. And Colossae was actually located about 12 miles away from these other cities. And all of them lay in what is known as the Lycus Valley. Here you see a better picture of that, where you have Colossae here, Laodicea, Hierapolis here, and this is the very fertile Lycus Valley, which runs right through here in the Roman province of Asia. The city is situated 100 miles east of Ephesus. Here's Ephesus, here's Colossae, about 100 miles apart. And it lies on the bank of the Lycus River, right here. And Colossae is there on the bank of that river. The Lycus River is near the junction, and Colossae is located on the Lycus, near where the Lycus has a junction with the Meander River. The Meander River is called that because it has many curves. It has a lot of curves. It meanders round and about, and that's where we get our English word meandering, to wander about. It comes from the name of this river. There was a very famous mountain that overlooked the city of Colossae, Mount Cadmus. The site of Colossae was discovered, the ancient site was discovered in 1835, but there is little left. Some of the other ancient cities like Ephesus, there's a great deal more left there, a lot of ruins to be found. But in Colossae today, very little is left. It was, however, a great city in the ancient world. It had a very large and very wealthy population. The Persian king Xerxes marched through the city of Colossae in 481 B.C. This Persian king named Xerxes was also the king named Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. This city of Colossae was located on the trade routes that ran north from Ephesus to Pergamos. Colossae was devastated by an earthquake in 60 A.D. along with Laodicea and Hierapolis, but it was rebuilt. Colossae is in an area which is rich in mineral deposits, pasture lands for sheep, and an area which is very fertile for the growing of figs and olives. The wool of the sheep was dyed a dark red, and that dark red color was called Colossian. That was the color that this material, the wool that was turned into the material, was dyed in this way. The waters of the Lycus River, as a matter of fact, are impregnated with a chalky substance which made the dyeing of cloth particularly easy. It was a great factor that enabled them to capitalize on dyeing this wool. In Paul's day, Colossae had become a small city overwhelmed by nearby Hierapolis and Laodicea. And Colossae was not much of a city in Paul's day. The city was abandoned in the 8th century A.D. and finally destroyed in the 12th century. The population of Colossae was mostly Gentiles. They did have a community of Jews who had been settled there by Alexander the Great. It is interesting that one of the most significant books of the Bible, Colossians, was written to one of the least important cities of the New Testament times. Now, it's always interesting with this geographical background. This is part of the eisegetics that you must have in understanding a book of the Bible, the background of the times, the geography, and the customs of the day. One of the things that we also must look into is, why did Paul write to this city? What was his relationship to the city of Colossae? Paul had never visited the church in Colossae before he had written the letter to it. He had not founded the church in the city of Colossae. This was planted, this church was planted in Colossae during a 3-year stay that Paul had in the city of Ephesus, 100 miles away. This was on his third missionary journey in the years 52 to 55 A.D. In Acts 19:10, this period of Paul's ministry is referred to as the time when all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. So it was a time of enormous evangelistic outreach, with Paul operating from the base in Ephesus. And apparently, somebody who had been reached out of that great era of evangelism went to Colossae and began the church there. We think it may have been a man named Epaphras, who was a native of Colossae, and who was in Rome with Paul, assisting him as Paul was in the process of writing this letter. And this letter, which had to be carried back to Colossae. Here's a geographic line to help us see a little better what we're dealing with. Here's Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae, and here's Rome. This is a distance of 1,200 miles by the road that you would follow. So it was an enormous distance that this letter had to be carried. When it was finally written here, somebody had to start traveling and gradually bring it down this long, long distance. And the three cities, this tri-city area, is on a parallel such as you would find if you were in San Francisco. That's the kind of temperature and climate you'd have there. Rome itself is on a parallel that's like being in Chicago. And down here, where Paul was born in Tarsus, and where he began life in his ministry here in Antioch in Syria, is like being at a parallel, like being in Springfield, Missouri, just to give you some relationship of those places. So during this 3-year stay in Ephesus, the word of God went out in a powerful way. And perhaps it was Epaphras, who was the pastor teacher at Colossae, who was the founder of the church. Paul wrote to warn this church about false doctrines which diminish the deity of Jesus Christ and which would destroy their personal peace and stability. It is amazing how early on in the Christian experience, in Christian history, in the church's history, immediately Satan was in there instilling false doctrine. And it was tough in those days. There's not much excuse for anybody being guilty of false doctrine today. There's not much excuse for anybody today having a misconception about how to go to heaven, because we've got a completed scripture. We've got all the books. We have a completed canon, which means standard of scripture. So we've got all the information at our fingertips. These people only had pieces that were to be brought, especially if the apostle wrote them a letter and dealt with a specific issue and problem. They had to get other letters that they would have to read in order for them to be able to capitalize and to enjoy what the fullness of the information that was to compose the New Testament. So Paul is trying to bring some caution to this congregation on the basis, no doubt, of what Epaphras had come to him and reported as to what was going on. The devil's at work early on, getting people confused about what is true and what is false relative to the mind of God. So one of the things that Paul had to deal with, first of all, was to warn the people of Colossae. And please remember, when we speak about the church in Colossae, you understand that we're not talking about a gymnasium full of people. We're not talking about a stadium full of Christians that showed up for church every Sunday night. They didn't have that. All they had was house churches. For the first 250 years of Christianity, there were nothing in the form of meeting places except houses. And those, of course, who were wealthier Christians, who tended to have larger houses, are the ones that would be more the ones that the Christians would go to, like John Mark's mother, who was a businesswoman, a woman of means, and who had the space for the Christians to gather in considerable numbers. But all over the city of Colossae were these cells of believers. And each one of them had one elder in it who was their pastor teacher. And they had a group of spiritual leaders to assist him, and they had a board of deacons, and that's how the thing functioned. They never had more than one elder in each church. They had only one leader in each church, and they had those who assisted him in the spiritual ministry and in the material ministry. And that's the setup that you have to understand, but we can properly speak of the church in Colossae, meaning the local church, and treat it as a single unit, because the word got around to all of them. As this letter was arrived, they simply, Sunday after Sunday, passed it around, and that Sunday morning, that was the sermon. They would get up and they would read the whole letter to the people there. Then they began copying and making duplications of it so that they could spread it around, send it to other churches, and that's how we got such an enormous number of copies of the New Testament scriptures. We take as gospel truth something that we think Homer wrote. And I mean, we only have a half a dozen copies of what he wrote. Only in the scriptures do we have such a vast array of manuscripts from which to bring together. This was God's provision to be able to bring together and collate in time an accurate compilation of what the original documents had in them. Those original documents, the original letter to Colossae, got destroyed. It got lost. But the copies existed. And when you copy things, you tend to interject mistakes. But when you get a lot of copies, you can notice what the mistakes were, so that to this day, we have no doubt about what the original writers had in their original writings, except what amounts to like a half page of your Bible. And those are ands, buts, and so on, insignificant words. So, the first thing that Paul had to do was to the Christians who were in Colossae to warn them against returning to the sinful vices which were practiced by the pagans, which were all about them. You have to understand that these people came out of the grossest kind of immorality. These were people who lived in terrible lives morally, and now suddenly they're born again Christians. Well, somebody who's an alcoholic and becomes a Christian, some of them have today a marvelous transformation. They go from booze to zip to nothing. But others can't do that. Their alcoholism craving is still with them, and they struggle even as Christians now with handling this thing that they now understand is condemned by the Word of God. Well, these people had these evil practices which were not easy to shake because they appealed to the sin nature. But now that they were born again spiritually and they had the indwelling Holy Spirit, all they needed was the instruction of doctrine, and with that combination you have an explosive power, the Spirit of God and Bible doctrine, to conquer sin, no matter how appealing it may be. You will say no to it. So Paul was admonishing, he wrote this letter to admonish them to reject the human viewpoint solutions for controlling the lusts of their old sin nature. He stressed to them to keep their eyes on the Lord. And so he stresses the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of mankind. The Colossians were converts in a society that surrounded them with coarse, sexual, immoral practices. It was a pagan society. And immoral sex was the way you worshiped your God. You went down to the local temple where they had hundreds of male and female prostitutes, and that's how you approached to worship your God in this way. And when it got really degenerate, it was bestiality, sexual activity with animals. So this was not a nice group to become a Christian, to be born again out of, and to have all that in your background. Furthermore, Paul wrote the letter to tell them to direct their love and their worship to Jesus Christ alone as the image of the invisible God. He stressed to them that Christ is to be viewed as the preeminent one of all the universe. He is true God of true God, true humanity of true humanity. And undiminished deity and perfect humanity was what they had to remember was true of Jesus Christ. And he is the only way that they will reach maximum spiritual well-being. Part of the reason for this was because these people had fallen to worshiping angels. They were going for the angelic route for reaching a great spiritual level with God. He also wrote this letter, no doubt, to enhance the authority of their faithful pastor-teacher, Epaphras, who was on leave with Paul in Rome. Without that basic recognition of the special gift given to a pastor-teacher that enables him to explain the Bible so people understand it, so deep things of God become something they can grasp and metabolize, and therefore to respect that instruction, provided you keep matching it up against the Word of God. And furthermore, that if you have a difference of opinion, because here, when Epaphras came back, he had a lot to say, and they're going to have a lot of difference of opinions, because they were completely, in their case, out in left field, away from the real truth, so that they were going to have to put things on a back burner, so I got to think that over. Don't ever be hot-headed because you think you're so smart about some doctrinal position, or it doesn't strike you, or you like some other teacher who has said something that you think it sounds pretty good to you, and it's in conflict with what your PT may say. That's okay with me. And it should be okay with you. That's known as freedom of speech. And you get all access to all ideas, and in time God will hold you responsible for the ones that you choose as being the truth. And that's why Paul was concerned for these Christians. Few people in Colossae choose the wrong thing as truth, the consequences will be eternal for you. The loss will be enormous. He also wrote this letter to stress, which he does in it, a spirit of forgiveness and kindness to those among them who are in sin or to those who may do injury. Probably the background of this was the Philemon Onesimus situation. Philemon and Onesimus, the slave of Philemon, were part of this congregation in Colossae, and that's why when Paul had finished writing the Colossian letter, he also wrote the letter to his friend Philemon, and both letters were carried at the same time to Rome together. So this idea of, take it easy, Christian, somebody's going to hurt your feelings, somebody's going to come up against you, somebody's going to have do you real injury, they're going to treat you in a terrible way, just back off, let the Lord deal with it, and you deal with a spirit of forgiveness and kindness, knowing that you're no better after all. How many times have you hurt people? How many times have you said something you thought was funny and wasn't funny? And how many times have you had a misconception that you accepted without checking it out? Paul says, let love be without dissimulation. No hypocrisy, you just love and you let forgiveness reign. Now the basic Colossian heresy is a little tricky to identify, and that was the reason ultimately that he wrote this book. There was a heresy there, and it was a combination that fused together Jewish legalism with Greek philosophical speculations and Oriental mysticism. All of this was combining a syncretism of these ideas had created a tricky philosophy. Features of this were that you had to eat certain foods and not eat other foods. Another feature was that you had to observe the Sabbath day. The Saturday is a day of rest. It also demanded that circumcision be practiced as part of salvation. They fell into the worship of angels as being the bridge to reach God. They were deep into asceticism on the thesis that the body, being a material thing, is inherently evil. They were taught by somebody that everything material was evil. And therefore, like Martin Luther, they had the idea that you should punish your body as much as you can to make it behave and to drive the evil out of it. And of course, that is not true. The body is not inherently evil. As such, there is this genetic structure of the sin nature that makes it do evil things. They offered this combination of errors as the way to control evil. That was the strange thing. And all this did was made them even more sinful because it doesn't work. They also claim, there was a beginning of the claim when Paul wrote of people who said they had superior wisdom that went beyond scriptures and went beyond the teachings of Jesus. This is the incipient heresy that came to be known as Gnosticism. You may recognize that word gnosis, which comes from knowledge. The Gnostics became a group that said the Bible is good, the writings of the Old Testament are true, and what the writers of the apostles, the New Testament people, are doing is true, but they don't have it all. We have a superior wisdom that we can give you the last thing you need. With us is where it's at. The Greeks prided themselves on their human viewpoint intellectualism, and therefore they scorned the gospel as being an unsophisticated and simplistic way of dealing with evil and of reaching God. They claimed that all matter was inherently evil, and that therefore it didn't come from God. God could not create evil matter. And that was true. They said that the evil resulted from a gradual corruption of a series of spirit emanations from God, beginning with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was created as a good emanation, and these emanations were viewed as angelic beings. And the idea was Christ was here, God created him. He wasn't God, just an emanation, a spirit being. And that spirit being, Jesus, created another one, but that one was not quite as perfect as God made. And that next one made another one, and that one was not quite as perfect as the one above. And they kept going down till they became more and more imperfect, and thus came evil into human experience. Now, this was all philosophical speculation. It was not based on anything revealed from God or anything in Scripture. And the good angels then were worshipped as emanations which could break the evil power of the demon angels, who were the bad emanations. So they denied the deity of Christ, and they in fact denied his true humanity, because if he had a body, he would be evil. He was not evil, and so he did not have a human body. So they denied him both as God and as man. See, and you have to know that this is what's behind when you start reading Colossians. All this is buzzing around, which to us is an enormity of stupidity, but that's what's buzzing around in the background of the congregations in the city of Colossae. They denied, therefore, the efficiency and sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save sinners apart from works. If the devil cannot get you to reject the gospel, he will do his best to tell you that you must have a work. He will say you must have the work of water baptism to be saved. He will say you must have the work of celebrating the Lord's Supper to be saved. He will tell you that you must have good works to be saved. He will tell you that you must have the work of never sinning to be saved. How anybody could do that, I don't know. And he just adds all these subtle works. And that's what these people were getting to in Colossae. And incidentally, this devastating misconception went completely out of hand, not too far away from them, because here is the area of Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. And the province next door to Asia was the province of Galatia. And in Galatia, and the cities here, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, who had been on Paul's first missionary journey, these cities throughout this whole Galatian area just went crazy with works to please God. They got legalism all balled up left and right, so Paul had to sit and write the whole letter of Galatians, and he really got mad. That's a letter where you can see his temper rising, that he had taught them grace, he had taught them well, and now some fool comes in and says you have to add this human effort to get to God and to please God, and you believe him? After I brought you to spiritual life, why would you listen to some yo-yo who comes through town? These people were performing religious rituals for salvation, circumcision, dietary laws, abuse of the body, observance of holy days, and the Sabbath, their good works. Now, it is interesting to observe that Colossians is a very appropriate, apropos book for our day. Because what are we faced with? We have New Age Hinduism, which exalts man as a potential divine emanation who will become a god in his own right. New Age teaches that. Hinduism teaches that. Mormonism teaches that. Furthermore, evolution today is the basis for the origin of man, and evolution is an idea which promises constant upward progress of the human race. This is in complete rejection of what the Bible says, that God is the creator and that God makes the moral rules. So evolution is the core belief of all science and of all academic thinking today, because it can convey the idea that man can improve, particularly if he has a government who's in there forcing that improvement on people. And the book of Colossians says Christ is the all-sufficient creator. There's also today the ecumenical movement, the uniting of all religions into one great wisdom. I surely hope you read my insert in the letter I sent you this week, which shows you how the United Nations itself is now established commissions which are pursuing the organizing of the religions of the world to remove all the offensive matters from it, so that people will feel at ease and not threatened, and that the religions of the world will all be brought together into agreement. Now, you know what that is called? That's called the World Church of the Antichrist. And I hope you will not become so insensitive with all the burdens of your life that you do not realize that you are living in the intensified stage of the angelic warfare. The end is near. Every now and then you see a cartoon with some guy wearing a board on each side of him, says, "Repent, the world is about to end." Well, you can put that board on, because it's true. The things that are taking place are so subtle that most of you aren't even aware of it. And that's one of them, the ecumenical bringing together of religions, so that Christianity is viewed as just a variation of the same thing as Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, Buddhism, and that all roads lead to God. There's also in our day rebellion against authority. That is the spirit of the age today. So that the Bible is not viewed as absolute truth, but just as relative truth. The Bible is true, but so is the Quran. The Bible is true, but so are the infallible dogmas of the Pope. The Bible is true, but so are the writings of Joseph Smith of Mormonism. Well, that kind of rebellion against the authority of the Bible is now widespread. And when there's authority against the Bible, it is interesting, there is rebellion against the authority of the Constitution of the United States. The Constitution of the United States is a clear document that has words which have meaning. And that Constitution is now being opposed, and you'll have a handout on the chairs I gave you this morning that'll brief you on that. What a different country we have become since the Constitution is no longer governing what our political leaders do. And when you have no frame of reference of truth that you're hung to politically, it's the same thing spiritually if you're not attached to the Bible as a basis of spiritual truth. So you can dismiss reality by your will if you choose. You think you can dismiss reality. And I'm here to tell you that you cannot dismiss what is real. Now, you can get yourself to the top of the highest building in Dallas, and you can dismiss the reality of the law of gravity and jump off and say you're going to fly. And you will find that you do not dismiss reality. No matter what you insist is the fact, if it's not a fact, it's not a fact. And when you dismiss reality that way, we say that you are insane. What is the characteristic of people who are crazy? They live in a world of unreality. That's what insanity is. And to dismiss spiritual reality as revealed in Bible doctrine is to become spiritually insane. And people who are insane go to their deaths. They do things that lead them to death. So all of mankind today, as was happening here in the Colossian church, people are out of touch with spiritual reality, and they are suffering the consequences. They live in fear. They have family breakdown. They have sexual immorality. They have emotional traumas. And the whole thing is torn apart from the way God had put it together. The way God puts together a family, that's reality. The way God puts together who does what in a family, that's reality. So you don't do it. And a preacher says, this is the way it is. I had a young lady this past week say, I make more than my husband, a lot more. So we are contemplating that he's going to stay home and I'll do the work. Because somebody should be at home. I mean, it's not nice to leave your children at home alone. But every now and then here in the academy, we see a kid with a string around his neck and a key. The old latch key kid. So when he gets home, he can let himself in because nobody's going to be there. So I told this young woman, I said, well, because she is a Christian, I said, that would not be a biblical order. And if you do it, you are really going to devastate your husband. His manhood will be destroyed. Because God has an order and you can't whip it. God says, and girls, if you're not married yet, please have the good sense. Don't ever marry somebody that's going to sell you to an employer. Marry somebody that's going to nurture you and care for you and keep you at home so that when the finest part of your day and the finest part of your energies are there waiting for him when he comes home from work, and your children receive all day the pleasure of your presence. Whatever else you may justify, and that's between you and God as your own priesthood, do not pretend that God does not say, that's not the way I want it. And when the time comes and you no longer have children at home, or they're off in a school situation, and you are freer if you want to go to employment, you want to help out in church work, you want to help out in community services, you're free to do it, because that's the wonderful thing that women should be doing. One of the things that our first grade children do on Mother's Day, they are asked by this time, at this time of the year, they're pretty good at writing. And composition is one of the big things we work on in BCA. And they're asked to write a story about their mother. And it was quite a shock to us this year to find the papers being turned in, and the kids got three sentences about my mother. And that's all. They just said, write about your mother. Now, in years past, these kids would write three whole pages about their mother. But they can't now, because they say, who? You know, your mother, that lady. They're not with her that much. They're off with other people. Well, okay, tell me about your babysitter. Oh, yeah, I can write three pages on that. Now, that shocks us. We ask them to write about their mothers, and they give us three, four sentences. You see, that's reality. You can spit in the face of reality if you want to, but it doesn't change reality. And the consequences are eternal. So here, the kinds of things that are taking place in Colossae, yes, they're taking place today. The trauma is there, and people are trying to escape the ultimate reality of the lake of fire. And they've got all kinds of opinions how they're going to go to heaven, and boy, are they going to be surprised. One of the shocking things will be that the lake of fire is going to be filled with religious people, church members. Multiplied millions of church members because they were wrong on grace salvation. They interjected a speck of works. People seek reality, therefore, in psychobabble, but Colossians says it's to be found in Christ alone and the principles of doctrine with the Holy Spirit. Colossians has the answer for our evil age in the final stages of its disorientation and its degeneration. The first word of the book of Colossians is Paul. In the Greek language, looks like this. P-A-U-L-O-S, Paulus. That's the Greek name for Paul. He had a Hebrew name, which was Saul. Paul's contact with Christianity is significant. The man Paul is a big problem for Jews today. On one occasion, I was speaking to a Jewish man that I knew well, and came to our campus for something, and I was talking to him about about Christ, about God, about salvation. And he had a problem with the Trinity. He said, oh, there's only one God. So I said, you are a Jew. You understand Hebrew. You certainly know that the word Elohim, the first early on name for God in the book of Genesis, is a plural word. Does that not mean something to you? And furthermore, you know that you have these plural at the Tower of Babel incident, in creation, let us make man after our own image, and these plural personal pronouns. I said, why does that give you a problem? And then he said something strange. He says, I know, Dr. Nanny, I've read Paul. I've read all about Paul. I know. And I thought, how do we get there? But you see, Paul was the quintessential Jew. He was the Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Jew of Jews, an intellectual of intellectuals. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And yet this man, so true to his Jewish heritage, is proclaiming Jesus Christ as Son of God. A Jew who thinks that the Godhead is more than one person, three persons, though one in essence. And to him, Paul was a big problem. And to understand that, we have to think back a little bit of Paul's own history. We'll begin it this morning. Just get into it. Paul's contact with Christianity. This was a smart human being, and here he is in Jerusalem. A lynch mob led by the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin court drive the Christian named Stephen outside the city to the stoning pit, and they throw him in. The Jews are enraged at Stephen because he had pointed out to them the reality of their spiritual blindness and their negative volition toward Jesus Christ, whom Stephen said you were too blind to see that he was the true Messiah, Savior of Israel. And he said to them that you're doing exactly what your fathers before you have done when they killed the prophets and they rejected the true voice of God through those prophets. So without legal authorization from the Roman authorities, these religious leaders were so beside themselves, they pushed him outside the city, threw him into the pit, and then proceeded to pick up these huge boulders and rocks that they had there in order to throw down upon Stephen in the pit to kill him. And in order to do that, those who were going to be executioners had to take off their outer robes. And they did that, and for safekeeping, they placed them at the feet of a well-known Pharisee from Tarsus in Cilicia in Asia Minor, who was named Paul. They knew him by his Hebrew name, Saul. And Stephen prayed for Christ to receive his human spirit, and at the very moment of his death, Paul hears him say, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And this hit Paul right between the eyes. He's watching the robes, and he's watching this procedure of execution, and he hears this man cry to God, don't hold this sin against him. And because Paul had that kind of a logical mind, he understood the implications of what Stephen was saying. What Stephen was saying was just as the Lord said on the cross, Father, you have provided salvation. Cause these people to believe the message about Jesus Christ, the Savior, so that this sin will not be held against them for all eternity for them to suffer and pay for it. Paul grasped that. This man, with his dying breath, is asking God for these people to be saved, to believe in Jesus of Nazareth. Paul had never seen Jesus, whom the Jews had crucified, and whom the Christians worship as the resurrected God-man. To Paul, the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus, and Jesus was still dead. But he found it a strange reality as he watched Stephen being executed and saw the enormous conviction and confidence of this man at the moment of his death. That unnerved Paul. Paul was not pleased with the claim of Stephen that Jesus of Nazareth was the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. That was something that was a great offense to him. And as Paul watched approvingly, in 31 A.D., Stephen died as the first Christian martyr. His death is recorded for us very simply in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. This was the beginning. It was the first little irritating grain of sand that God put into the consciousness of the mind of Paul, which was going to irritate him and develop the pearl that became the great apostle evangelist. And we shall proceed next time to look more closely at the consequences of this moment in Paul's life. God our Father, we do thank Thee for the book of Colossians, its pertinence to our day, and for the great truths that are to be mined in this scripture.